Second letter of Peter, chapter 1, starting to read at verse 16. For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honour and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased," we heard this voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain, and we have the prophetic word made more sure. You will do well to pay attention to this as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your heart. First of all, you must understand this, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation, because no prophecy ever came by the impulse of man, but men, moved by the Holy Spirit, spoke from God. May God bless that section of his word to us all. I have chosen for the three evenings that we are spending together, these three Saturday evenings, subjects which I regard as the utmost importance: the church and the word, the church and its worship, and then the church and the world. But none is more important than this one: the church and the word. I want to consider it this evening under three headings. The first, the position that we give to the word. Then secondly, the application that we make of the word. And then thirdly, the instruction that we impart from the word. But I want to say that I shall be spending a lot more time over the first point than the second, and rather more time over the second than the last. That is to encourage you right at the start, in case you look at your watches after the first point and think, oh dear, another two to go. The first then, the position that we give to the word. And I want to deal in large measure this evening under couplets. And the first couplet I have for you is the church or the word, rather than the church and the word, the church or the word. For it is a question of where ultimate authority lies, that is, in the realm of spiritual things. Does it lie with the church and the voice of the church, or does it lie with Holy Scripture? Now, I'm confident that my congregation would answer unanimously if asked that question this evening: where does authority lie in spiritual things? They would answer immediately, the authority is to be found in Holy Scripture. There are certain circles, however, where the answer in practice, if not in theory, would be in and through the church. That is, in dealing with any particular spiritual issue, their immediate recourse would be not to the Scripture, but to the beliefs and the practices of the church. If pressed, I think that such Christians would support their position with two lines of argument. They would argue, first of all, that the church existed before the Bible, that it was responsible for Scripture, and that it was the church that determined which book should be included and which book should be excluded from the canon of Holy Scripture. Therefore, say they, the church should be listened to above Scripture. Now, let us immediately concede the point that various councils of the church over the centuries were those by which the books of the Bible were determined, and the matter being debated, it was finally agreed which book should be included and which should be excluded from Holy Scripture. It cannot, however, be stated too emphatically that all that these councils did was to recognize the inherent authority that these books possessed, the spiritual quality that was found to be in them in essence. In no way did these councils impart such authority or such quality to these books. The writings, after all, were inspired by God and were given by God through the apostles and prophets. It is upon these, as we have been reminded in Ephesians, that the church of our Lord Jesus Christ has been founded, not the other way around. The foundation upon which the church rests is upon Christ himself, upon his authoritative teaching, and that teaching imparted through the apostles and prophets. And therefore, that teaching forms the foundation upon which the church is built, not the other way around. That teaching, first given by the Saviour, and afterwards communicated by the Spirit through the apostles and prophets, now enshrined for us in the Word of God. But the second argument that is generally adduced by such people is this: that the church is responsible for the true and authoritative interpretation of the word, and in that sense, at least, has priority over the word. Now this argument has been based on 2 Timothy 1 and verse 21, which we read together, "Now no scripture is of any private interpretation." And they would argue that the individual, therefore, must ever bow to the authoritative interpretation of Holy Scripture as given by the Church. Now again, let us immediately concede that the Christian individual, in interpreting Holy Scripture, must not ignore the common understanding of that word as known and expressed by the people of God through all the ages. It is important that young Christians should not imagine that they have discovered something from Holy Scripture that has never been seen before. If they think that, then it is wise for them to check their findings with the great creeds of the Christian Church and the beliefs of the people of God through all the ages. But I think it is important, however, to note that in these two verses in which that statement comes, that no Scripture is of any private interpretation, that Peter is not dealing with the how to understand and to interpret the Bible, but rather how the Scripture came to us. What he is saying, I believe, is this: that the writers of Holy Scripture were not imparting to us information on the basis of their own understanding or investigation or private interpretation. But in point of fact, he says, no prophecy ever came by the impulse of man, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. I think it is inadmissible to take one verse as describing those who understand the Scripture and receive it, and the other verse about those who impart it. Both verses together, comprising one sentence after all, these two verses have to deal with the impartation of Holy Scripture by the inspiration of the Spirit of God. And therefore, this whole question of private interpretation is not your interpretation or my interpretation or the church's interpretation, but the interpretation of those who initially gave it. It wasn't, says Peter, from their own private interpretation. It came directly by inspiration of the Spirit of God. It would be quite wrong to deny the individual believer's responsibility and his right to understand Scripture for himself as aided by the Spirit of God, for this is plainly enjoined throughout Holy Scripture. And so I would answer categorically that the Church has not the priority over the Word, but the opposite. This notion has been reflected very generally in the attitude of the non-Christian public. I don't know about here in Australia, but I certainly can speak for Britain, that when radio interviewers on religious programs interview some churchman or other, they will say to him, what does the church have to say about race? Or what is the church's opinion on abortion? Or something of that sort. Never, I have noticed, do they address their remarks in this way: what has the Bible to say about race? Or what has the Word of God to say about abortion? They fail to recognize that actually the church has no opinion or attitude on any issue at all apart from the Word of God. If it has an opinion or attitude, then that opinion or attitude should arise from and reflect what Scripture has to say. And so the general attitude in the world today, regrettably enough, is that the primacy belongs to the church rather than to the Word. What is our position? Our position is clear. It is this: that the church is subject to Scripture. In some way, our very existence as independent companies of believers owes its origin to this very thing, springs from this very conviction. So much so that it might be said that a slogan characterizes such independent companies of believers could be, "What saith the Scripture?" It is, however, easier to assert this principle than to follow it. That is to make the Word of God our sole guide on all such matters. Where we fail, I believe, is due to the fact that we are so sure that what we believe and what we do are according to Scriptures, that we tend to equate the assembly and its principles with the Bible and its teachings. Now, I hope very much that such an equation may be made, but we ought not to assume that that is the case. It is a very subtle and real danger. And if we do make this equation that what the assembly holds and what it teaches is equivalent to what the Bible says and what the Bible teaches, then we are in a very dangerous position, and it's not long before the church takes priority over the word. Now, I believe that this danger springs, historically, from the fact that we have had a deep respect for men of God rather than for the Word of God. Now, thank God for such men of God, those who have taught us and influenced us over the years, and particularly for those who, about 150 years ago, with great honesty and much courage, approached the Word of God freshly, and granted illumination by the Spirit of God, grasped in a new way what the Bible had to say about the church. We are their debtors. But it is essential to remember that they were human. It is essential to remember that they were fallible, and that ultimate authority rests not with those men or with their successors, by whatever name they may be known, or initial, authority does not rest with them, but with the Word of God itself, and with the Spirit of God as He interprets the Word of God to us. Our obligation, then, is to turn ever and again to the Word. The submission of the church to the Word is an abiding principle. As we do so, let us ever remember that to no man or to no group of men has been granted a monopoly of spiritual insight. Let us remember that fresh light ever breaks from the Word of God. Not fresh truth, as I hinted at a few moments ago, so much as a fresh understanding of the truth, and indeed a fresh application of the truth to the contemporary situation. For the situation is fluid, it is constantly changing, and what is our responsibility in our own day and generation is freshly to approach the Word of God and say, how does it speak and how does it apply to the contemporary situation? So each congregation, each company of believers, must constantly be subjecting its beliefs and practices to the touchstone of the Word of God, must constantly be reforming itself according to Scripture. For this reason, no church and no individual within the church should ever be unwilling to allow its cherished beliefs and practices to be tested by Holy Scripture. I have known churches where this has been frowned upon, where there has been a very real reluctance to allow a careful, objective, reverent consideration of disputed matters in the light of the Word of God. Now that is a great pity, and it is entirely needless. If, after all, what we believe is sound according to Holy Scripture, we've got nothing to lose. If, however, on examination of Holy Scripture, what we believe and hold is seen to be faulty, then the sooner we realize the fact and amend it, the better. Test everything by the Word of God. You may recall that when Paul visited Thessalonica, they welcomed him as an angel from heaven. They accepted the word that he preached as it was the very Word of God. And it had a colossal reception for the preaching of the Apostle Paul to those Thessalonian believers. Unfortunately, however, a riot occurred, and he had to make a rather quick exit from Thessalonica, and with his companions he moved on to Berea. Now, when he came to Berea, there was a rather different reception to the word than he had experienced at Thessalonica. I think he looked round at the congregation, and they looked somewhat quizzical as he preached the word. And when he went to the back to shake hands with the congregation after the sermon was preached, as every good preacher should, especially if they go out two ways, it's a bit difficult. But he went to the back to shake hands, and they said to him something like this. You don't mind, Paul, if we go home and check this up from the Scriptures, do you? This is what he actually wrote. These were more noble than those in Thessalonica, for they received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. I imagine that when they got back to their accommodation, Luke would say to Paul, a bit upset about the reception to the word tonight, Paul, not quite the same as at Thessalonica, was it? They want to go home and check it up. He said, Luke, when you come to write up your history, which I believe you may call the Acts of the Apostles, I want you to include this statement. Now take it down, Luke. And Luke would get out his stylus and papyrus or whatever it was. Take it down, will you? These of Berea were more noble than those of Thessalonica, for they examined the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. What was the position they gave to the word in relation to the church and the word? They said, it is the word that is only the only source of revelation of the mind of God. It is the standard by which all must be judged. And so let us see that in our day and generation, as churches of God's people, we give primacy to the word over the church. If anyone thinks that he is a prophet or spiritual, and there are plenty who think these days that they're prophets, and more who think that they are spiritual, he should acknowledge, says Paul, that what I am writing to you is a command of the Lord. This is the touchstone. Now, having settled that, there's another couplet which demands our attention under this general heading of the position given to the word. And the couplet is this: Scripture or tradition? Now, in relation to tradition, we must be clear what we mean. For the term is used in Scripture with two meanings, or if you prefer, on two levels. First of all, we have to note that it is used of apostolic tradition. Paul wrote to the Thessalonians thus, so then, brethren, stand firm and hold to the traditions which were taught by us, either by word of mouth or by letter. Here he is referring to that teaching that had been handed down orally or had been given to them in writing. And he said these are the traditions that have come down from the Lord himself through his apostles. It is the Christian tradition, fully and finally incorporated for us in Holy Scripture. And so he says that tradition is equivalent to Scripture. Now, I am not speaking tonight of apostolic tradition, for that would mean a contradiction in my heading, where we have Scripture or tradition. For the word is used with a secondary sense, and that is the traditions of men, sometimes referred to in Scripture as the traditions of the elders, sometimes the traditions of the fathers. It was in the relation to the conflict between the word of God and the traditions of men that Jesus clashed with the church men of his day. It is reported for us particularly in Mark chapter 7. You may remember that they had their traditions in those days. One of the traditions, incidentally, to wash their hands up to the elbow before they partook of a meal. Now, in many ways, that is an excellent tradition. It is the kind of thing that parents try to inculcate in their children. You know, they come to the meal table and the parent says, let me see your hands. Go and wash them. But we are concerned with hygiene. They were not concerned with hygiene. This was a part of their religious ritual. This was a part of the traditions of the elders. And they got very upset when they observed that Jesus and his disciples didn't follow these particular traditions. Some of the traditions were extra-biblical, perfectly legitimate, but not contained in Holy Scripture. Other traditions were extensions of that which was biblical, and these were often contrary to the Word of God, as that passage makes plain. But in that brush that Jesus had there with the Pharisees, the point that is made, and made very clearly, is this, that the real error consists in elevating tradition until it partakes of the authoritative and binding nature of Holy Scripture. Let me quote, teaching as doctrines the precepts or the traditions of men. It cannot be too emphatically stated that Holy Scripture must not be supplemented with the traditions of men, however long-standing, however respected, however excellent those traditions may be. This does not, however, mean that we jettison our traditions mindlessly. Some of our traditions are of great value. For instance, I have noticed that when individuals come into a service like this, they find their seat, and having found their seat, they bow their head in a moment of quiet prayer. They're waiting upon God, that he might speak to them through the service that follows. They are praying that they may compose their minds to attend upon Scripture. That is an excellent tradition. You will not find it in Holy Scripture as required of us. But nevertheless, it's a good tradition, and should not be mindlessly jettisoned. May I add, incidentally, that in the old country there is another tradition, and that is that at the conclusion of the service, when the prayer or benediction has been offered, the congregation will remain quietly in their seats for 30 seconds or 60 or something like that, again in quiet prayer, that the word to which they have listened may not be lost. And I would warmly recommend that as an excellent tradition to follow. But no one has the right to make either of those traditions binding upon the people of God and say you must keep it, like you may say you must keep here what is written in Holy Scripture. And so it is essential to recognize that our traditions, however valuable, are not sacrosanct. They do not partake of the obligatory nature of Scripture. The commandments of God are abiding, and they are obligatory. The traditions we hold are optional. They may be abandoned, or they may be changed to suit our needs. But the vital thing, and sometimes the difficult thing, though it ought not to be difficult, is to distinguish between the both. It has been our tradition, I believe, over the years, mainly, to have unaccompanied singing when we gather to remember the Lord in the breaking of bread. May I suggest that you won't find that in Holy Scripture? You may regard it as an excellent tradition and one to be observed, but it is not obligatory, for it is not to be found in the book. It may be one of our traditions that we take an offering on that occasion when we gather together to worship the Lord. Now, some will take it in bags and some in boxes, and some even on plates. But you will not find it in Scripture that you ought to use bags rather than plates, or vice versa. Nor will you find any direction in Holy Scripture as to whether it should be taken immediately after the breaking of bread or at the conclusion of the service. Let it be a tradition, and decide upon the one which is most suitable to your need, but do not elevate it to the position where it becomes binding upon the people of God. Again, alluding to that service, it is a common practice in many of our gatherings that that particular occasion should be unstructured, or part of it at least. For others, however, it has been prearranged, as with the gospel service. One is not more biblical than the other. It is purely a matter of tradition. And if I'm wrong on that, incidentally, do come up and tell me afterwards. I'd like to know the Scripture. But here we must distinguish between Scripture and tradition. I repeat, do not let us lightly abandon our tradition. But let us recognize that each church has the liberty to adapt or to change these according to the circumstances or according to the needs of the people of God. But only I would hurry to mention, after due consultation, after prayer and much consideration. But the deductions that we make are these. Let us beware of frowning upon those companies of Christians whose traditions are rather different from our own. We have no right or need so to do. Secondly, let us never elevate a tradition, however valuable, until it partakes of that authority that belongs only to Holy Scripture. And in the end, let us test everything by Scripture. If it is not found therein, but is not contrary thereto, let us gladly give to it the distinction of being a tradition. And let us treat it accordingly. Now, a third area of possible conflict in relation to the position that we give to the word in the church, and my third couplet, is truth and experience. Truth and experience. We are living in a day when pretty heavy emphasis is being placed upon experience. Now, it is not either or, truth or experience. It is truth and experience. What God has joined together, let not man put asunder. And he has certainly joined together truth and experience. But where does the priority lie? And secondly, what is the relationship between the two, between truth and experience? The relationship really is the relationship of the horse and the cart. The truth must lead the way, but experience must follow. Truth is the determining factor, but experience is the essential accompaniment. Experience that does not rest upon the word of God, nor arise therefrom, at best is sentiment, and at worst is a deception. But truth that is not matched by experience and accompanied by experience is hypocrisy. The two must go hand in hand, but truth must lead the way and experience must follow. You see, truth is objective. Truth has been revealed to us by God. It is contained in the Word of God. It is unchanging. O Word of God incarnate, O wisdom from on high, O truth unchanged, unchanging, we sang, O light of our dark sky, unchanged, unchanging. It's outside us. It is unaffected by us or even by our reaction to it. It is the great norm, and our appeal must ever be to the truth. Truth is objective. Experience is subjective. In contrast to the truth, which is constant, our experience is variable. Were we to go around this congregation, for instance, and ask how each one came to know the Lord Jesus as personal Savior, there would be no duplication. Indeed, if we went round and we asked how each one had come to the present stage of spiritual maturity, we would discover that each one of us had pursued it by a different road. Yes, there are the great centralities that salvation is through faith in our Lord Jesus Christ alone. That's the truth. That's that. But our experience of that truth will be variable. We will have been led to Him and the understanding of these things in various ways. Personal experience, then, is as different as one person from another, whilst truth remains the same from age to age and the same from all people. Now, the important thing is that we do not attempt to construct truth on the basis of experience. There are far too many, in my judgment, far too many experience-orientated paperbacks about today. Go into a Christian bookshop and you'll find whole sections devoted to what happened to this person and that sort of thing. Sort of what Katie did and what Katie did next. All experience-orientated. I remember reading one of them, and the publisher's blurb on the back of the book ran like this: the real test of belief must not only be, is it true, but also, does it work? Now, I've got a very big question mark about the rightness of that statement. That the real test of belief must not only be, is it true, but also, does it work? Not very happy about that. But having read the book, the impression created upon me by the book was this: it works, therefore it must be true. The pragmatic approach. And I regret to say that in many churches today, this is taking over. The pragmatic approach, where experience is the governing factor rather than truth. Objective truth must never be made subordinate to subjective experience. Nor must we formulate truth on the basis of experience. However, it is possible that the emphasis being made today upon experience rather than upon truth is due to the fact that we have hammered truth and not manifested that truth in experience. And if that be the case, then we need to humble ourselves in the presence of God. That is something that we need to repent of before God. That is something that we need to bring into His presence and to pray that we may be given grace to have an experience that matches the truth that we hold. Where this happens, we are not to amend the truth, but amend the experience. Not adjust the truth, but adjust our experience. And so let us not only believe, but live by the word that we understand that God has given to us here in Holy Scripture. And so here then is the first point that I make to you. The position that we give to the word, the church and the word, scripture and tradition, truth and experience, and almost always it must be the word to which we listen over the church. To scripture rather than to tradition, and to truth rather than to experience. But secondly, the application that we make of the word. And this in particular to the church and the life of and the work of the church. Now here we find ourselves confronted by another couplet, a very familiar one at that. Namely, principle and practice. Principle and practice. Now I take it for granted in a congregation like this that we all accept the abiding validity of Holy Scripture. That is, that the Word of God that we possess in our hands is of permanent application to the people of God. In acknowledging its relevance, however, to the church life today, it is necessary for us to distinguish between the principles of the Word, which are permanent, and the practices described in the Word, which are not necessarily so. Let me give you an example. I read you from Matthew chapter 5, where Jesus sent forth the 12. He charged them, saying, "Go nowhere among the Gentiles, and enter no town of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and preach as you go, saying, The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse lepers, cast out demons. You received without pay, give without pay. Take no gold, nor silver, nor copper in your belt. No bag for your journey, no two tunics, nor sandals, nor a staff, for the laborer deserves his food. And whatever town or village you enter, find out who in it is worthy, and stay with him until you depart. As you enter the house, salute it. And if the house is worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it is not worthy, let your peace return to you. And if anyone will not receive you or listen to your words, shake off the dust from your feet as you leave that house or town." Now, there are two possible ways to treat a scripture like that. One is to adopt a very wooden interpretation of the scripture and to say, this is to be observed literally. This applies in detail today. Now, that would be one conceivable approach to be taken to the scripture. The other, however, would be to say, "Ah, not at all, this is Jewish. This belongs to disciples of another dispensation than our own, and therefore it has virtually nothing at all to say to us today." To which, incidentally, I would reply, is any scripture of antiquarian interest only? What about Paul's statement that every scripture is profitable? How then are we to handle it? Let me read you some wise words from Mr. Harold St. John concerning this paragraph. "These rules," he writes, "were not intended to regulate modern missions. Such instructions would have been impossible to a servant like Paul, who when travelling from one great city to another often had to carry large sums of money with him. Though the literal precepts were revoked," he says, "the underlying principles of economy, contentment and faith must still guide the modern missionary." He extracts from that three principles. And these principles, he says, are of abiding application, though the actual practice you may dispense with. The principles are economy, contentment and faith. I had the responsibility of preaching at what we call a valedictory service for a missionary going out to Turkey. And I chose to expound that particular section. And my headings, for your interest, ran like this. The sphere of our labour, the nature of our service, the support of our work, and the dignity of our calling. Those are the principles that are enshrined in that paragraph, and so we distinguish between the two. Now, I believe that it has been a mistaken pursuit to seek to extract from the descriptions in the New Testament, both in the Acts and the Epistles, of the practices of the early church, a blueprint for the church in the 20th century. I do not believe that that was ever intended. The purpose of Holy Scripture is to supply us not so much with precedents as with principles. In fact, the very word pattern, I think, falls into the same category as precedents. Clearly, the word pattern applies to the Old Testament. "Build it," says God to Moses, "according to the pattern shown you on the mount." But I do not believe that the New Testament provides us with that type of order, or pattern, or precedent relating to the New Testament church to be strictly enforced, to be slavishly followed. What is our responsibility, brothers and sisters, is to go to the New Testament and by the aid of the Holy Spirit to distinguish the essential and the abiding principles that are enshrined there. These are of universal and imperishable obligation. But the outward manifestation of those principles in the New Testament church, these were local and temporary. Take as a further example, John chapter 13. Jesus washed the disciples' feet. And then he said quite explicitly, I have given you an example that you should do as I have done. But we don't. Because, we say, this practice is now obsolete. It was a part of Eastern etiquette, of courtesy in Palestine in the first century. It has no application as such to us. But does that mean that we disobey this commandment of Jesus? Or that we ignore it? Not a bit of it. We say, the principles that Jesus is here demonstrating and enunciating for us are these. Humility, love, and kindly, gracious service, the one to the other. We extract the principles. And so, what is described in Scripture for us is not necessarily to be followed. But what is commanded, we must obey. We must seek to obey what Scripture teaches, not so much in a wooden and literalistic fashion, but discerning the principles that underlie these we perceive and these we practice. And for this we require great grace from God as we deal with each other, and wisdom from Him as we seek to put it into operation. The application, therefore, of the word is to be understood, I think, in this context, principle and not practice. Finally, the instruction that we impart from the word. For this is certainly our obligation as churches of God's people. The instruction that we impart from the word. And my final couplet, preach and teach. Now this, of course, would merit a sermon on its own. Note, it is the word that we are to preach and teach. This is the exhortation of the Apostle Paul to his young colleague Timothy. Preach the word. People are fed up to their back teeth with an expression of opinions. They're hearing opinions, opinions, opinions. They're being canvassed all the time on radio and television and in the papers. And what they long for as they come to the church is to hear something authoritative. A word from God that carries the ring of truth about it. That they may know that this is the very word of the living God. Preach the word. And we have the example of the Savior and his apostles. They went everywhere preaching the word. Preach and teach. Nor is there conflict between preaching and teaching. To suggest that is unbiblical and therefore incorrect and quite unnecessary. To go through the two words in Scripture is to see that these things are inseparable. Of course, there are different types of sermons. There are some sermons that will be proclamation and others that will be exposition. The important thing, however, is to recognize that we must give instruction from the word. Feed my sheep, said Jesus to Simon Peter. Feed the flock of God, said Paul to the elders of the church at Ephesus. Feed them. What is involved? Instruction. Teaching. Now, teaching implies that which is consecutive, systematic, and progressive. Not one of us would be prepared to send a child to school where teaching did not partake of those qualities, where it was consecutive, systematic, and progressive. Unfortunately, there has grown up the idea in our midst that the haphazard is virtuous. It lacks biblical warrant and common sense. You may say to me, but what about the leading of the Spirit? Examine, I beg you, the work of the Spirit in Holy Scripture and see if this is not marked by order and by progression. Every evidence that the Word of God affords us and experience confirms is that the leading and the working of the Holy Spirit partakes of this nature. What is involved? Teaching. Who are responsible? Those who are gifted by the Lord, the risen Lord himself, and gifted to his church. And as such, I would say, addressing the remarks to myself as well, develop the gift and use it. Develop it by private study. Develop it, perhaps by academic training, but develop the gift and use the gift and find opportunity for its exercise, and let those who are responsible in the churches afford opportunity for its exercise on the part of those who are so gifted. Professor F.F. Roos tells of the individual who stood up to preach and started off by saying, "I'm afraid I am no preacher," and spent the next 40 minutes proving the truth of his opening remarks. There is no justification for that. Each of us is gifted in different ways. Let's recognize our gift and exercise it. But let those who are gifted in preaching and teaching develop and exercise that gift and be encouraged by the leaders in the church so to do. And when and how should such instruction be given? Well, this is essentially a practical matter and must be decided by the local church in the light of all the local circumstances. The weeknight has certain advantages. There is more time to do it adequately, generally, than is often afforded on a Sunday. On the other hand, the attendances sometimes are somewhat meagre. What about the Lord's Day? Well, this has the advantage that a larger proportion of the membership are present. When on a Sunday? In the morning? Well, this might have the disadvantage of too limited a time to do it adequately. On the other hand, I think it needs to be emphasized in these days that the New Testament portrays that extensive teaching was linked with the celebration of the Lord's Supper, both in John chapter 14 and also in Acts chapter 20 at Troas. And perhaps we ought to get back to that, though I hasten to add it's no blueprint. What about Sunday evening? You may say, well, we reserve that for the proclamation of the gospel. Should there not be a strong substratum of instruction in the proclamation of the gospel? Was it not so in the New Testament days? That if the church is to grow and to prosper, then the gospel needs to be taught in all its fullness, and people need to understand that, that they are being asked to believe and commit themselves to. But, however, we decide upon it. I submit to you that as leaders in local churches, the responsibility devolves upon us to make due provision for the teaching and the preaching of the Word of God. It is imperative, if the church is going to grow and prosper, that we make the opportunity and fulfill the obligation for the instruction of the people of God in the Word of God. The church and the Word. Let us see that we give a right position to the Word. Let us see that we make right application of the Word. And let us ensure that we impart a proper instruction in the Word. For the glory of Christ and for the prosperity of His church. Amen.